From time to time, the leaders of the world's nations confer together and make significant decisions for the global village. The General Assembly of the United Nations has been meeting together in New York this week, and a global climate conference is due in Glasgow at the end of next month. These occasions are usually accompanied by flags, by red carpets, by hotels, by expensive entourages, by motorcades, and by the finest of dining. The world leaders, when they come together to make important decisions. And yet our focus this morning is on one of the most significant decisions in world history. And it's notable for the absence of all of those things. No motorcades, no fine dining, no flags. At one level, it's simply one man on a mountainside. One man on a mountainside. And yet it is one of the most significant decisions in world history. And that's a fact which needs pointing out even to Christians today. Such is the way that we can respond to the fact that the church has been so marginalised, so pushed to the sides of society, that we ourselves might think that the church is unimportant, whereas God says in his word that it's at the centre of his purposes here on this planet. It's one decision, yet millions have been influenced by this decision the world over. It has made a global impact for generations on millions, and it's made an impact on many of you this morning. Because you are devoted, aren't you, to the doctrine of the 12 that Jesus chose. No, it wasn't a military decision. It wasn't an economic decision. It wasn't a political decision. It was a spiritual decision. And for a Christian people, here is the focus of our New Testament roots. We're going to look simply this morning at the decision of Jesus to appoint 12 disciples as his apostles. That means his sent ones. He's going to send them with his authority. And what we're going to do this morning is slow the pace down from recent weeks when we've been looking at Jesus' conflict with the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day. And we're simply, first of all, going to note the circumstances in which this decision is made. And then secondly, we're going to look at three features of this decision. So first of all, the circumstances, and then three features. What are the circumstances in which Jesus chose the 12? Well, if you've been with us on previous weeks, if you know the beginning of Mark's Gospel, you'll know that first of all, it was a time of growing opposition to Jesus. The religious leaders, the Pharisees, had plotted together with the followers of King Herod, the Herodians. Now, they have nothing in common with the Herodians, the Pharisees, apart from a common enemy. What united them was the common enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this unholy alliance was put together to seek to destroy Jesus. And we've noted in these opening chapters that the conflict is one which quickly escalates. To begin with, the Pharisees are furious that Jesus claims to be able to forgive sin. That's a claim that he is God. They're furious that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and with sinners. They're really upset that his disciples don't fast like they do. They are furious with the way that the disciples don't keep the Pharisees' laws about the Sabbath. It's a time of growing opposition, even early in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that, as we'll see in future weeks, even includes to begin with his family, who we'll read of in chapter 3 and verse 31. They are outside of the house, whereas you'll note that the 12 come to be inside the house. And Mark repeats that theme of inside and outside. So we've seen how very early on in Jesus' ministry, there's growing opposition. And of course, we know that that will peak when Jesus is sent to the cross by Caiaphas, the high priest, and by Pilate, the Roman governor, and Jesus comes to die on the cross for our sins. But it's worth us all thinking for a moment, even at the beginning this morning, am I in or am I out? Am I a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, or am I opposed to him and what he says? Am I someone who has followed him? Am I trusting in the cross, that event 2,000 years ago when Jesus died for sin? Is that my hope? Am I trusting not in me being good or religious, but my hope is built in nothing else than Jesus and his blood shed for me on the cross? Are you in or are you out of the kingdom? Secondly, notice that despite the growing opposition, there is nevertheless a popular and growing following. When Jesus knows that the Pharisees and Herodians are plotting together to destroy him, he withdraws, but he can't be alone for very long, because a great multitude follows him. And if you look at the places that they came from, there's an extensive geographical regions are mentioned there. There's people following from Galilee up in the north. There's people from Judea and Jerusalem. There's people from 120 miles due south. There's people from east of the Jordan. There's people from 50 miles away to the north in Tyre and Sidon. An ethnically diverse group, mixed of Jews and Gentiles. The Pharisees are planning to destroy him, but the common people heard him very gladly and flocked to hear what he was saying. They flocked also because they'd heard, verse 10, what he was doing, the many things he was doing. And of course we've seen already how he was healing many. In fact, we read here in verse 9 there are so many people flocking to Jesus that he's in danger of being crushed, because the afflicted, those with sicknesses, simply want to touch him, believing in his power to heal them. Very simply, there's a wide range of response to Jesus. And as there was then, so there is today. In a sense, Mark is setting us up for Jesus' teaching in chapter 4 of the parable of the sower. Jesus sows the word of his message, but the responses to it are many and varied. And I ask you again this morning, what's been your personal response to Jesus and what he makes known about himself in the Bible? A number of countries in the world often claim that they are neutral, like Finland and Sweden and Switzerland. But the Bible is ever so clear that when it comes to Jesus, there is no neutrality. We either reject his claims, or we believe him and we trust in him. Which is it for you? It's a time of growing opposition, but there's also a popular and increasing following. Thirdly, notice that teaching, speaking, is very much at the heart of his ministry. Jesus Christ and the Christian church now has a message for the world. And we've seen that priority in Jesus himself. He comes and he preaches in chapter 1, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent, turn and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another occasion we saw towards the end of chapter 1 when so many people are gathering round him that he doesn't stay there for the popularity. He says, no, I need to go on to the other villages, to the other towns to preach. That's what I've come to do. He's very much a man with a message. Now, I don't know what you know about the Lord Jesus this morning. You might mostly know about the miracles that he did. But the Bible's absolutely clear that not only did he come to lay down his life as a sacrifice for sin, but he came with a message. It's the reason here why he tells his disciples in verse 9 to keep a small boat for him. Because if the crowds are pressing on him, it might be necessary, as it sometimes was, for him to get into the boat, to be pushed out a little way onto the water, so that many could hear him. He wanted to be heard because he got a message. And the important decision that we're focusing on this morning, the choosing of the 12, is very much about sending them out to do what? Well, it's clear, it says to preach. Jesus wanted his message to be carried to the four corners of the world, and so he appoints these 12. Jesus Christ has a message for me and for you. It's a message which is true and reliable and trustworthy, which is why he hands it in the first place to these 12 men whom he will disciple. So it's a time of growing opposition, And yet the common people are flocking round him. And the heart of what he's doing at this stage is his message. But fourthly, notice that yes, it is a period of signs and wonders. Jesus heals many, we're told in verse 10. We've already seen he heals Peter's mother-in-law. He cleansed the leper. He healed the paralytic who was lowered down through the roof. And Jesus was demonstrating by those signs that what he said was true. He was being accredited by God for the truth of his word, and God was showing that his word was true by giving him the ability to perform these signs and wonders. The 12 are also to be given power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Now one of these men, the first man mentioned, is Simon. And Simon years later comes to preach on the day of Pentecost. And he explains to the crowd why it was that Jesus was able to do the signs and wonders. He simply says this. He says, Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst. The signs are exactly that. They're pointing to something else. They're pointing away from themselves to Jesus and to the fact that his claims are true. And of course that is similar with the 12. The signs and wonders which they are given authority by Jesus to do are proof of the truthfulness of their reliable message. It's a time of growing opposition. Yet the crowds are flocking to Jesus. But the heart of it all is his message. It's a period of signs and wonders. And fifthly, remember that the Bible makes it clear to us that there is an invisible, cosmic, spiritual warfare going on. We've seen that already in Mark's Gospel in relation to the fact that Jesus takes the initiative to go and face Satan, the devil, in the wilderness. We've already seen the cosmic spiritual battle in chapter 1 in relation to evil spirits. We see it again here in chapter 3 and verse 11. The evil spirits know who Jesus is. They say, you are the Son of God. One of the sentences in the Bible says that the reason Jesus came into this world was to destroy the works of the devil. The Bible says it's the devil who blinds the minds of unbelievers so that they don't see the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only Jesus who can destroy the works of the devil and open our eyes that we come to see spiritual truth. It's Jesus who rescues us from a dominion, a kingdom of darkness, and brings us into a kingdom of light. And lastly, by way of circumstance, notice there's another stern warning here from the Lord Jesus. He sternly warned the unclean spirits him known, not make him known. And we saw that three times in chapter 1. Well, why is this? Surely Jesus wants to be known. Well, we said before that the fact that Jesus is the Christ, he is the one who's been promised down through the generations, is something that he wants to guard in a sense from misunderstanding and from false responses. He doesn't want who he is to be announced by demons. He doesn't want it to lead to a shallow popularity where people simply follow him because of the miracles that he does. He doesn't even want his disciples announcing this prematurely until they fully understood what it means that, as Mark says in the very first sentence of the Gospel, Jesus is the Christ and he is the Son of God. You see, he is the Messiah. But he shows that supremely that he came to suffer for us as a humble servant on the cross. And that time has not yet come. And Jesus is ever working to a time scale. And so here, silence is once again commanded. But notice by way of contrast that as he silences some, he chooses now 12 whom he commands to speak. Those are the circumstances. A growing opposition which continues today. Some people flocking to the Lord Jesus Christ. The message at the heart of it is that Christ came into the world to save sinners like me and you. The signs and wonders that were done to show the truthfulness of the message. The cosmic spiritual battle that we're all involved in. And at this stage, a command to be silent. And yet 12 now appointed to speak. I want to then secondly this morning to look simply at three features of this decision of Jesus. This significant decision in world history when he chose these 12. And the first thing I want to say is this. Notice please this morning the hallmarks of a supernatural work of God. Here this morning the veil is brought back so that we can see the hallmarks of what is nothing less than a supernatural work of the living God. Well, now at one level, it's a solitary, alone, Galilean carpenter on a mountainside. And Luke tells us in his gospel that Jesus was there all night. But may the Lord give us eyes to see this morning that this is a significant work of the living God. First of all, it's a decision taken by the man Christ Jesus. Throughout the Old Testament, a special one is promised. The Messiah is prophesied and foretold. And 2,000 years ago, he came to this earth. They were waiting for him and he arrived. And he's Jesus. And as Mark tells us in the first sentence, he's also the Son of God. If you want to know what God looks like, then here he is in the person of Jesus. Have you ever realized that Jesus is God in the flesh? God and man. Fully God, fully man. Secondly, we notice that he went up on a mountainside. Now, there's nothing superstitious about mountainsides today, but mountains were chosen, as we see in the Bible, in God's purposes, to be places where he made his will known. Where God revealed himself and his purposes. We know that from the Old Testament, where the Ten Commandments were given to Moses on Mount Sinai. God was making his purposes known. The covenant was confirmed to Moses and to Aaron, to Nadab and Abihu, to 70 elders, where? Up a mountain, where God made himself known. We're going to see later on that Jesus was transfigured on the mountain of transfiguration. Mountaintops were places where God, the living God, made himself known, such that we can know who he is here today. And so this is a place where God makes his will known. The Son seeks the will of the Father makes it known, and then the decision is made. It's very evidently a supernatural work of God because Luke mentions in his gospel that prayer was what the Lord Jesus Christ did all night. He went up to the mountainside to seek the will of his loving heavenly Father. And it's interesting how prayer always accompanies these significant decisions in the life of the church. Later on in the Acts of the Apostles, when one is chosen to replace Judas Iscariot, they choose two men, Joseph and Matthias. But the prayer is, Lord, show us which of these two you have chosen. They want to know the mind of God, who is to replace Judas Iscariot. And so they pray. They cast lots and Matthias was chosen. When the seven deacons are first chosen in Acts chapter 6, prayer accompanies that decision. When Barnabas and Saul are set apart to go out and preach the gospel on their first missionary journey, it's accompanied by prayer. When elders are appointed in the churches in Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, guess what? It's accompanied by prayer as the church seeks the mind of the living God and his will. This decision here has all the hallmarks of a supernatural work of the living God. And notice that it's purely a matter of sovereign choice. Jesus calls to him those he wants, and from amongst those he chooses 12. There's no canvassing, there's no ballot, there's no vote, there's no percentage point that you have to reach, there's no applicants, there's no interview, there's no discussion, there's no committee. The Lord Jesus Christ, having prayed to his Father, simply chooses you and you and you and you and you. It's all a matter of sovereign choice. They did not choose him. He chose the 12 and appointed them to be his apostles. He summons them and they came. And the reason why he chose 12 was very significant. It wasn't random. Perhaps in his day many would have understood it had he chosen 10 or if he'd chosen 7. But the Pharisees were familiar with the Old Testament, and of course the 12 tribes of Israel, the sons of Jacob. 10 tribes were lost in the captivity in Assyria, but 2 tribes returned. There were ever 12 sons of Jacob, 12 tribes. And so Jesus very deliberately here chooses 12 apostles. Israel has now become apostate. Jesus came to his own, but his own received him not. But here is a time of spiritual restoration in which he is appointing a new Israel. Out of the old is coming a new. There once were 12 tribes, there are now going to be 12 apostles. And you may know that in the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, they were given a picture of the city to which believers will go and where they will live forever, the New Jerusalem. And how many gates are there said to be in that city? Well, there are 12. And the name at the top of each is one of the 12 tribes. And the name at the bottom of each gate, it's the 12 apostles, the foundations of the gates. There they are. There were 12 tribes. There are now 12 apostles. 12 men appointed to be the spiritual true leaders now of Israel. And these men are given supernatural power. They are designated as apostles, which is sent ones. That means Jesus is going to send these 12 out into the world with his authority. They're going to go as his messengers, commissioned by him. And the power that he gives them is they are going to be as the man himself. They go with his power and authority. They come in his name. They speak his words. He gives them that authority. They are going to focus as his mouthpieces and his ambassadors to the world. It's very much a supernatural scene. Years later, when Peter and John are being arrested for preaching the message they've been given to preach, a wise member of the council by the name of Gamaliel looks at what they're doing as they're going out and preaching the message of Jesus. And he says, look, if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. Don't worry about it too much. If this is just the work and the scheming of men, it will come to nothing. If it's of God, he says, you won't be able to overthrow it. You'll be standing against God and he will prevail. It's a supernatural work of God again. This work here is not the work of men. It is of God. It's been going on for 2,000 years. It continues to us here this morning. As we're seeing on Sunday nights, God's work is to gather together a people, an undeserving people. Is to cleanse them from their sin and gather them together to know him, to worship him, and to honour him in their lives. It has all the hallmarks of a supernatural work of the living God. Second feature, note God's priorities. Why does Jesus appoint these 12? Well, first of all, notice that we read, he appointed them that they might be with him. that they might be with him. That's the first thing that we read. Whatever it is that they are going to do, it must have its source in their nearness to Jesus. They're to be alongside him as he's alongside them. They are to be companions of him as he's to be a companion to them. The word apprenticeship might very well come to mind when we think of what's taking place here. They're going to learn, but by being with, by being alongside, by watching the master at work, by seeing what he uniquely does, by hearing what he says. He effectively says, watch me, imitate me. And it's interesting again because years later, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, is going to notice that Peter and John, two of these 12, are uneducated men. They're untrained men. But the Sanhedrin took notice of one thing. One thing they recognized about them was this. They took note that they had been with Jesus. These were the men who saw and heard and handled and touched. And it's a very important lesson for us who are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ today in the year 2021. All of our service in the life of the church is to find its source in our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. In us being with him. We've come to know him. We've been brought into a living relationship with him. And I suspect that there's far too much service that takes place on the foundation of too little time spent with him. Knowing him. Enjoying him. In John's Gospel, chapter 15, Jesus says these words, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Without me you can do nothing. He then goes on to say, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. I wonder how many of us forsake the privilege and delight of being with the Lord Jesus Christ, finding him, as it were, meeting with him every day in his word, which is to abide in us. And too little time spent, even with the eye of faith today, watching him. Hearing him, growing to know who he is, growing in our love for him. The priority, first of all, was that they might be with him. Simply with him. To enjoy his companionship and fellowship as they learnt from him. He goes on in verse 14 to say that he's appointed them that they might be sent out to preach. Notice again, it's the priority. Jesus wants his message to be known, and so he chooses preachers. It's the priority of the gospel. Their task is to make known the saving work of God. You, my friend, whoever you are this morning, there is a living God who made you. And like me, you've been marred by your sin. We all, like sheep, have gone astray and turned each one to his own way. The Bible says by nature we're all on a broad way which leads to destruction. And yet the Bible says that God himself has provided a sacrifice for our sins. He has provided a way by which we can be made right with God once and for all. And that is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. It's not by the right or religious things that we do. It's simply by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. It was enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. His death pays the price of my sins. He grants me his perfect righteousness. He is my all in all. He appoints 12 to go out with that message. He initially sends them out on 2 training tours, but he's preparing for that time when he will die, when he will rise from the dead and ascend back to heaven, and they are entrusted with taking this message to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. And that supernatural work is still going on today as people are hearing of the saving work of Jesus. The message which Jesus entrusts to these 12 is a foundation. And the same way that you only lay a foundation once and you then build the building on it, the foundation, the body of truth, was given to these men once and for all. That's why the New Testament church came to be devoted to the apostles' teaching, what they had taught. They were given one body of truth. It was delivered to them once for all the saints down through the generations. And these 12 went out and preached. They were appointed to be with him. They were appointed to preach. And that reminds us of the very important words in Paul's letter to the church at Rome, where he simply says, chapter 10, verse 13, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Whoever you are this morning, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. If you turn from your sin and trust him, you'll be gathered in as the people to worship him and to honour him. But Paul goes on, "But how then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how will they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Somebody needs to be sent to preach. Preaching is the primary means by which God gathers his people. The Bible says it's foolishness to the world, but to those who believe, it's the power of God to save them. And so Jesus sends out the 12 and he gives them authority to heal sicknesses and cast out demons. A sign again of their accreditation. But they are the ones who truly are preaching God's truth to the world, and they prove it by the signs and wonders which they perform. And friends, if these are God's priorities this morning, then surely ours must be simply that we are to turn and believe this message. We're not to oppose it. We're not to continue shaking our fists at God. We're to turn and believe and to honour him now with lives of obedience. And it's our great privilege to make this good news known to others, that they might hear the saving work of God, how he has planned and how he's accomplished that men and women might be forgiven their sins. And therefore, one of our great priorities is to pray for the coming of this kingdom. 3 features. The first is it has all the hallmarks of a supernatural work of the living God. Secondly, we see God's priorities, that his people are with him and make the good news known. And then lastly, this morning, notice how it's God's way to choose the weak. To choose the weak. Simon usually heads the group when the 12 are listed. James and John are next. That little inner circle of 3 who are privileged to see Jesus raise Jairus' daughter, see him transfigured on the mountain, to be called apart to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. But when you look at the list that I read out for you half an hour ago, well, we know very little, don't we, about most of them. Very difficult for us to say much about them. And I'm sure that's deliberate. Because the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ advances through many unnamed and unknown people. A weak people. You may have heard of the fictitious report which some people quote at this stage when they're looking at the 12. They want you to imagine what a management consultants group 2,000 years ago would have made of the 12 that Jesus called to himself. And the fictitious report of the Jordan Management Consultancy Project says this: "We're grateful for the resume of the 12 men who've been selected for this great enterprise, but our interviews and psychometric tests suggest that most of the 12 lack the background and the education and the vocational aptitude required for the task in hand. Simon Peter is impetuous, a very seemingly unstable man. Andrew has no proven leadership qualifications. James and John place personal interest above team loyalty. James and Thaddeus have radical leanings. Thomas is unduly sceptical. Only one candidate demonstrates ability and resourcefulness to us, Judas Iscariot." And of course, the point it is making is this, is that when you look at the 12 from the outward appearance, you would think that the gospel isn't going to make any inroads at all, would you? I mean, it's certainly not going to advance through the religious leaders. Jesus doesn't choose them. It's not going to advance through his family, who at this stage are on the outside. But Jesus hand-selects these 12. A very unpromising group. We do know that they're slow to understand. We do know that they're quick to argue and behave in unhelpful ways. And yet our church history tells us that these men took the gospel far and wide and courageously were martyred for the cause. They turned the world upside down. And they did that not only because they were with him, and not only because they went for him, but they went by his power. The power of God, the Holy Spirit. They were a very unimpressive looking group. Do you remember what said of the Apostle Paul? He was untrained in speech. His bodily presence was weak. His speech was contemptible. And I suspect that similar criticisms could validly be made of these 12 to the outward appearance. But there's a vital lesson for us here. The Bible says that God has chosen the foolish and the weak things to put to shame the wise and mighty things of this world. That he hasn't called many who are wise or mighty or noble. He chooses the weak and the foolish. And we have this treasure, the gospel, in earthen vessels, so that the excellence of the power might be seen to be of God and not of us. It's an unpromising seed that sprouts and grows. And it grows simply by the power of the living God. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. And therefore, as a church, we should be praying like there's no tomorrow for the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ to be known in the preaching of his word, in that supernatural activity, that it's preached not in word only, but in demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power. This, as we close this morning, friends, is the onward march of the good news of Jesus. The supernatural activity of the living God advances today through the church. How? Through the foolishness of the preaching of weak and inadequate preachers whose only competence comes alone from God by the power of his Spirit. This is the greatest enterprise known to mankind. There's nothing to be compared with it. This is the way in which wayward sinners like me and you can be reconciled to the living God, can be forgiven our sins, can be adopted into his family through trusting in Jesus Christ and in him crucified. And so a right response this morning would be to stand in awe of the God who has conceived this merciful plan for rebellious men, women, and young people. A fitting response would be for us ourselves to turn and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that we would be saved. A fitting response would be to rejoice in the greatness of our salvation and the wonder of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to honour him by being devoted to the apostles' doctrine and honouring him in obedience. Our privilege is to make this good news known. So let's not be a people who are slow to pray for the coming of his kingdom, for his voice, for his authority to be known in the preaching of his word. This is the way that the good news of Jesus marches on until the day that he returns.